Again, I was talking to someone outside during the fire alarm, and one of our friends at Grace said, well, I can see you don't leave anything to the Holy Spirit around here. You want to wake us up, get us cold. So when you start to speak, we'll be awake somewhat. So I want to let you know that's not exactly what we had in mind, but thank you for giving us credit for desiring your attentiveness so eagerly. The power of unity. I want to talk today about the power of unity. I wonder how many of you might have seen the basketball game on Friday night where Wichita State just clobbered Cal Poly in the March Madness tournament. Anybody see that game? One, two. Oh, my goodness. Only three of us or so. Well, I married a woman from Wichita State. And her dad taught there, and she was a cheerleader in that town. And so when Wichita State was number one in the nation for victories this past year, our watching that game was non-optional. So anyway, what struck me was in the early moments of the game, the way one of the announcers said that it's not the five best players that determine the victory. It's the five good players who play well together. And it was a thrill. I'm not much of a basketball player or a basketball fan. I've either played hockey or swum in the winter for the most part. So I don't really know. When I'm watching basketball, I ask my wife, I ask my sons, why do they do that? But I was in awe. I was jumping up and shouting and cheering because of the quality of play. One good thing about college students when they play is they have a lot of energy. Sometimes we see the professionals, and they get a little bit older, but college guys, they fly down the court. And the thrill about the Wichita's game was the unity and the coherence and the anticipation of each other's moves so that they knew where they would be. Those five guys have been playing together for 4 years. They're seniors. And to watch them was like seeing music in motion. It had the intricacy of a Mozart sonata and the power to drive the score on the scoreboard. The power of unity is a striking thing. Yesterday, thankfully, those of you at Grace allowed a Crossroads family to use your building for memorial service. So Lisa Vesuvio, who may or may not be here today because she had so many family from out of town that have come to visit her, but Lisa's mother passed away about a week and a half ago. And so we needed to have a memorial service. And thankfully, the Grace brothers and sisters allowed us to use their building. And so that service was yesterday in your building. And I was impressed again at the way God worked through unity. When I was talking to the Vesuvio family and the Osborne family in the days before the memorial service, I said, you know, asked them what they wanted and what would the emphasis should be and the structure of the service. And over again, Lisa and her siblings kept saying, we want the gospel clear. We want our friends and family members to hear the gospel. And so from the early moments of the service when Doris Wheeler was playing piano for us and just acing it on the piano, and to a lot of the sharing from the Vesuvio and the Osborne families, to just the whole family of the Vesuvios and Osbornes, plus Christians who were greeting the newcomers and during the repast after the service, going up to newcomers and saying hello and being warm and friendly. It was a thrill to me to be part of a team that was advancing the gospel. Those of you who know the Vesuvio family, between Phil's large Italian family and Lisa's large Jewish family, the two of them are related to about half of New Jersey. Well, about, I said. There were a lot of people there. And so there was a terrific opportunity both to bring comfort and encouragement because there is a real hope that we will see Helen again, but also to talk about the things that the Lord has done on the cross to make it possible for us in the face of death to have such hope. The power of unity. Our text today, Philippians 1:27 to 2:4, is one of the classic texts in all the Bible about the power of unity. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. Philippians 1:27 Esther 2:4. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are a speaking God and that you've made us in your image so that when you speak, we can hear and know in our hearts. We think of the psalmist saying, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Holy Spirit, come. Wield the word. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and we ask you now to wield that in our lives, knowing in advance that it will bring both encouragement but also conviction. And you may want to build up and encourage, but you also may want to excise and to do surgery and to cut out what is cancerous and wrong. We come before you, holy God and our Father, and we ask you to work your wondrous ways in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Three simple points in the text this morning. The first, we're going to talk about the basis of what God has done for believers in Christ. And then second, the adjustments we need to make in light of what he's done. And then third, how do we do it? First, the basis, and second, the adjustments, and then third, how do we make the changes that God wants us to make? First, then, God appeals to us on the basis of what he's already done for us in our lives. If you look at the way that this text begins, especially verse 1, we'll focus primarily on 1 to 4, but we'll also look back to the previous verses as well. The way Paul begins here is by saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, he's appealing to their experience. This is intentionally Trinitarian. The first three verses here are similar to 2 Corinthians 13:14. Where Paul says, now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the same collocation of the persons of the Trinity with aspects of God's character we see in 2 Corinthians 13, we see also in Philippians 2:1. He's talking about the way in which the objective content of the gospel and the subjective experience of the gospel go together. And he's appealing to them and saying, if you've experienced this, then certain things should be so. But we need to look for a minute, even though we can only scratch the surface of deep spiritual wealth at this point. These few phrases cry out for hours of time and attention, and we can only spend seconds. First of all, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and what he says is, to be in Christ, for Paul, that's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who is in Christ, a person who is united with Christ. Ephesians 1 says, 1:1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is the foundation of everything good that we have as a believer. All those things are in Christ. We either are in Christ and we have them, or we're apart from Christ and we don't have them. It's our union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ that is a ground of all the encouragement and teaching that Paul is about to bring. If you need encouragement, spend time thinking about what it means that you are united with Christ. It will encourage you. It's the deepest truth of what it means to know God. But then secondly, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, this is the love of God the Father. J.I. Packer, the great Anglican theologian, says, there are two ways that we can measure the love of God. And the first is the cross, and the second is the doctrine of adoption. God the Father sent his Son to the cross for us. There is no more compelling demonstration of the love of God, or of any love, in the universe. The fact that God would send a Son who'd done no wrong to the cross to pay for all the wrongs that we have done, there is no greater demonstration of his care and compassion for us than what is given there. But something else that we have in the doctrine of adoption is that God, knowing our sinfulness, and knowing that even after we become receivers of the gospel and we accept Christ and begin to follow him, he knows the sinfulness that will still be there, even with his Holy Spirit in us. And so he adopts us. He not only declares us righteous legally and freed us from future wrath, but he adopted us into his own family as his sons and daughters. And so, unique among the religions of the world, when parents raise children and they feel a natural compassion for their children and they delight in their successes and they're grieved by their failures, we see in that parental instinct a vague and faint reflection of the rich and warm love that God has for his children. If you lack comfort, study the love of God for his people. But then thirdly, participation in his Spirit. If you have encouragement from being in Christ, comfort from God's love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. Oh my goodness. This morning I was getting ready for church and I got a phone call from the elder who was going to be our liturgist this morning. And he called and said that he was making breakfast for his daughters and he cut himself with a knife and he was on his way to the emergency room for stitches. And it was getting a little tight. It was getting close to the service time. And he was prepped to lead this morning. And so I was a little busy also getting myself ready. And the minutes were few between the phone call and when everyone was going to be here. But I just had an immediate sense of peace. Thankfully, our bench is deep. And the first call brought us Dan. And Dan was willing to come and serve in JB's stead. But all of us know in our lives that things come to us that stretch us. When we sin, which we all do, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction in our hearts. When we are out of strength, he's the one who reminds us of the things of the gospel and brings the Word of God into our hearts. When we're surrounded by skeptical people, he's the one, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses, there's power, there's encouragement, there's strength and refreshment. All of these things are part of what it means to participate in the Spirit, that we are not only in Christ and we're loved by God, but the Holy Spirit dwells within us and brings a new kind of life. Paul's referencing objective divine realities right at the beginning is for a reason. Each phrase in itself is mighty, and you take the three together and it's a Niagara Falls of power spiritually and theologically, and it brings intellectual and emotional comfort to us to reflect on what it means that we've become Christians. He begins so positively. He wants them to be amazed by grace. So then, first of all, God appeals to me on the basis of what he's done already in my life. But then secondly, we need to adjust our lives in light of what he's done in verse 1. There's something that he wants of Christians in Philippi in the first century, and he wants it from you and me this morning. Verse 2 tells us exactly what that is. Let's read it again. Paul says, if you have these things, the comfort, the fellowship, and the encouragement, then he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In the Greek, there are four adjustments that need to be made, and you can see this slightly more clearly in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version than you will in the NIV that's printed in the bulletin. The ESV and NAS are a little closer to the original. He says in the original, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And the focus here is on unity, it's on oneness, it's on the body of Christ being a team, being together. The foundation of Paul's appeal in verse 1 is to say, something wonderful has happened to you. Something has happened to you that makes a change possible in your life. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, black or white, whether you're born in this country or born somewhere else, whether you have many friends or few friends, it doesn't matter whether you're a great intellectual or whether you're somewhat less. Whatever kind of person you are, this text is appealing to you and saying, adjust your life to be one with others. The gospel, the good news of God's love, comfort, and fellowship are so powerful in your life that something's possible for you. Paul is saying that what God has done is so powerful that it can change the world. It changes everything about the way that people relate to each other. It's the good news about God. But having said that, he wants us to know there are two lies that we're liable to believe. One is, and this goes back to the previous chapter, Philippians 1, 27 to 32. The first lie is, your opponents are big and you need to be afraid of them. They might kill you, and that's going to hurt. Paul said, don't you remember the gospel? So they kill you. Then what? Then you get to heaven faster. You suffer less. You have a new body. You're not going to sin anymore. The blessings of encouragement and fellowship with God will be yours forever. Paul wrote this text from jail. Paul was a man who'd been beaten and stoned and put in jail and hated and rejected. And he wasn't really worried about what people would think of him or do to him. And he says, to the extent, this goes back to the previous text in 27 following, to the extent that you are afraid, he says in 28, you need to be contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And the first lie that you could believe is that your enemies are bigger than God. They are not. What they can do to you is far less than what God can do for you. Don't believe that lie. Be free. Remember who you are and live with courage in this world. And here's the second lie. And that's what he's turning to in 2:1 to 4. The second lie is, you're big. You're so smart. You're so wealthy. You were raised in such and such a town and you went to such and such a school. And you've got this job and you drive that car. And there are other people around you in the body of Christ. Oh my goodness, well, they didn't have what you have. And they're not big the way you're big. And Paul is saying there are two things that are deadly for Christians. And one is when we think the enemy's big. And the second is when we think I'm big. And the Christian version of this is something that, well, we're more deep in our church. We follow the book of church order more in our church. Do you know about our budget? Do you know about how many members we have? And there are the Christian games that people play. Foolishness. The things that we boast in. We're going to speak in a minute about the ways in which the way God evaluates the things that we boast in. C.S. Lewis was right. If you read in the bulletin, the beginning of the service, there's a meditation. C.S. Lewis wrote, pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. How is it that people who are proud can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I am afraid it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or to see yourself as a rather small and dirty object. Encouragingly, he says, it's better just to forget about yourself altogether. It's good news, right? Well, that's true. So, first of all, God appeals to me on the basis of what he's done in my life. And secondly, we need to adjust our lives to move toward unity because that's what God made us for, that we would live with others in unity. But now we need to talk about the way that unity is appropriately expressed. How is it that we get that unity in our lives? And that's what he tells us in verse 3 and 4. This is so convicting. I have to admit that almost every time, really it should be every time that I preach the gospel or preach God's word, I realize that I'm in over my head. I'm talking about realities much greater than I have often experienced. I'm putting out God's standard, and I know that I'm a person in process. I can say to you what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, because I do. But at the same time, I know how far I have to go. And especially when we come to 3 and 4, I realize I'm in way over my head. I think we all are. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit. Now, if you find this convicting the way I do, it's not a sign that God hates you or is mad at you. It's a sign that God's getting your attention about something that he wants to change in your life. All of us sometimes act in pride and conceit. And God wants us to wake up and smell the coffee. That is a life of ignorance. It's a life completely out of conformity to reality. It's foolishness. And he wants us to wake up and be a little smarter. In verse 3 and 4, Paul takes the command of verse 2 that we be united, that we be one. And then informed by all that God has done for us in verse 1, the encouragement from being united with Christ, the blessing of knowing God's love and the fellowship of the Spirit, on the basis of everything that's happened in verse 1, the goal of verse 2 is accomplished as we live out the commands of verse 3 and 4. Here, Paul is speaking about an internal threat to the church that is absolutely devastating. People can kill Christians, and people can put Christians in jail, and they can mock Christians and do all kinds of bad things. Those are the external threats. But equally damaging to the body of Christ is the things we generate in our own hearts. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit. Conceit is to think very highly of oneself, to have an exaggerated view of oneself. That's the reason that Paul speaks of it here as vain conceit. It's empty. It's not based on reality. It's based on nothing. What of you that you have not received? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? What if you'd been born in a slave culture? What if you'd never had any opportunity for education? What if you've been born in a poor family? What would you be driving then? Where would you be living then? What degree would you have then? There is nothing that you have that you were not given. So when you take what you have and use it to elevate yourself and boast over other people around you, God says, you are so ignorant. You are just ignorant of reality. Wake up and see yourself as I see you. It's an internal threat. And Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you need to realize how very important this threat can be. Now, it's very easy when I read Scripture, and especially when I read a text like this, for me to be aware of the ways in which I am tempted to be conceited and to be proud. But if, and I could, sadly, there are far too many examples that I could bring to tell you about those kinds of things in me. But perhaps it would be more helpful for you if I were to talk about ways in which we can identify when those things are happening in us. Look with me. Actually, for those of you who have your Bibles, you can look with me at verse 14, chapter 2. But I'll read it to the rest of you. Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Every time that you're involved in complaining or arguing, these two behaviors are ways that we most often express our selfish ambition and vain conceit. These are the things in my life and yours that destroy the unity of the body. So I encourage you, and I encourage myself, when you experience the yearning to grumble and complain, to dispute or argue, look at what's underneath that. Why is it that I feel that it's so important for me to engage in these behaviors? When you look at yourself, you're likely to find that these are the reasons that those behaviors are pointing you to something underneath, driven by vain conceit and conceitedness and self-centeredness. A baseless, inflated view of our own identity, so that when we complain and argue, we not only undermine our relationship with the Lord, but we also utterly destroy our relationship with Christians around us. See, God wants to advance the gospel in and through the church. The kinds of things that happened yesterday at Grace Church through the Vesuvio and Osborne family, people were hearing the gospel. They were not only hearing the words, they were hearing music. They were seeing the gospel lived out as people loved one another and loved them. And the gospel was advancing. Paul said, he was in Philippians chapter 1, he said, look, I'm in jail, I'm in prison, but I want you to know that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. And so I'm rejoicing. What made him have joy in a jail? He had joy in a jail because the gospel was moving. And he got to be part of it. His going to jail meant the gospel advanced. And people in the Praetorian Guard and Caesar's Guard, they were hearing the gospel because Paul was in prison. He said, the gospel is moving out. And he had joy. And if you're a real Christian, the Holy Spirit says in you, as the gospel moves out around me, that is what I was made for. And as I do that with other people, I'm doing what I was born to do. I want you to know, brothers, said Paul, that what happened to me has served to advance the gospel. This is a game the whole family can play. My kids went to this high school. There are kids who came to believe in Jesus Christ in this high school through my kids. What happened to them served to advance the gospel. This is something that we're born to do. Young people, old people, this is what Christians live for. We live to know God and to make Him known. So this commandment, then, is a very serious one. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit. So he's telling us, on the one hand, be alert to what could be going on in you and begin to deny yourself. Stop giving weight. When you find yourself grumbling and complaining and disputing with others, particularly other Christians, when you find that going on in yourself, say, wait a minute, and learn to deny that fleshly instinct in your heart. Friends of mine and probably friends of yours gave a whole lot of money to build a church on 206 in Bridgewater. And I looked at the Hindu temple that it has become on the internet this week. This is years ago. I don't know, 20 years ago. I know people who were involved in that church when it died. People who gave enormous amounts of money to build that church. And what they tell me was, there was one man, one proud man in that church. And all the money and all the time and all that we poured of ourselves together as a Christian community into that church was gone, and that building sits now as a Hindu temple. My brothers and sisters, I am not talking to you about something that is theoretically dangerous. I'm talking about something that you can look at every day. You can find it on the internet. This is something that happened to Christians around us here in Central Jersey, and it could happen to us. When Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves, he's speaking about a supernatural, an exotic, not a natural plant, but something that grows in us only as it's planted and nurtured in us by the gospel and from heaven. We can't do this by ourselves. It is not in your nature and it's not in mine to consider other people better than myself. Now, when Paul was speaking to Christians in what was dominantly a Roman colony at Philippi, he was speaking to people who did not think that humility was a very impressive trait. Humility as a positive trait is uniquely a Christian understanding. In Greco-Roman culture, to speak of someone being humble was an insult. They were a servile, degraded, debased, cringing person. And there was nothing honorable about being humble. This is something that you have to learn from the gospel. So he's saying, stop being selfishly ambitious and vainly, foolishly conceited, and move into a new kind of life. In humility, consider others better than yourself. The Christian can, in humility, count other people as more important than himself for only one reason. Verse 1, the gospel. It's come to us. We've been loved. We've been forgiven. We've been empowered. There's something new going on in us. And if that's happened to you, then you should be able to express the love and grace that's been given to you as you walk into a room and don't think that you need to be the most important person in that room. It's a unique Christian blessing. And where does it come from? Your attitude, verse 5, that's not in your bulletin, Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. My brothers and sisters, this goes so deep. This text is telling us that in the very being of God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, there was one of those beings, the Son, who decided in humility to obey and submit to the will of his Father and go to the cross to die for you. This is something that's in the being of God. It's not something that you're going to find on this earth growing the way it only grows as this book describes. There are external threats to the gospel. There's an internal threat. The external threat is seeing the enemy as being very big. And the internal threat is to see ourselves as very big. And the God who made this universe and is not only transcendent above it but imminent in the midst of it comes into it and says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, for I am gentle and humble in heart. When we move in that direction, a whole new power and a whole new attitude comes alive in the body of Christ. I just have one application as we close. By God's mercy, I've had a lot of Christian education. I have several graduate degrees. I've had a chance to study with some of the best New Testament scholars in the nation, if not the world. But I also find that I am incapable of living the Christian life on my own. God's standards are here, and my practice is here. And what causes me to change and live in a different way is when I'm united. I'm humbly around God's people, and I'm experiencing the koinonia of the Spirit with them. I had two wonderful things happen this week. One was I went to Presbytery Manhattan at Redeemer. 100 men in a room, preaching, singing, worship, lunch together. It was a blast. God's men gathered to change the world. It was a thrill to be part. Smart men, godly men, dedicated men, broken men, serving together. It was a thrill. And then I also had the privilege to be at our church prayer meeting this Wednesday night. Five of us or six in the room, sharing needs, laughing, praying, crying, realizing our need for God, but also God's power to help. And when I'm around that, there's something about a pastor's job. You spend a lot of time reading and studying. You got to do that by yourself. And if you don't do it by yourself, you don't have anything to give. But I find that I can put in that time, and sometimes it does encourage me, but sometimes it's just work. But when I'm around God's people in open, humble relationship with them, I'm a different guy. And that's what this text is talking about. None of us can live the Christian life. None of us can advance the gospel the way we were made to do until we are united in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, you know your long-term plans about whether we should merge. That's up to you, and we submit to your leading. But Lord, whether that happens or not, we thank you for this text. This text exposes us. This text undoes us. This text makes me realize, at least, that so much of what I sometimes think about myself is just ignorant. It's just out of all proportion to what's real or true. But Lord, thank you too that in this text you remind me of what it means to be a Christian, that you remind me and us that when we turn to you, we turn to a God who is humble and a God who welcomes us to live in a new way so that we can have community and purpose and direction in life that we will never have until we have it at your hand. Thank you, God, for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift now our